Good evening. Welcome to our midweek Bible study. Tonight we are in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 5. If you want to turn there in your Bible, we're in Psalms chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we're going to read the entirety of the psalm down to verse 12. Psalms chapter 5, beginning our reading in verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsel. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And we trust God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. It is said that the best of songs are written sometimes out of the saddest of times. And some of the most haunting tunes come out of periods of great grief and desperation. Strangely, rather than making us feel worse when we listen to such songs, the effect upon us is that they actually make us feel better. They allow us to reflect and even to feel some sense of consolation during bad times. When you think about this in the secular world, and you think about some of the sad songs that are drawn from the world of music, you can see that that is a truism. For example, if you think about the song I Will Always Love You, written by Dolly Parton, that song was written when she was in the middle of a marital breakdown as she was leaving her abusive husband. Taylor Swift, now in the modern era, also writes songs that relate to bad relationships and relationships that have gone wrong for her in the past. Adele, Someone Like You, is also written concerning a past love. And you can think of songs, other songs along that vein. You know, Everybody Hurts, The Sound of Silence, Unchained Melody, and any number of sad songs that you could potentially add to that list that are familiar to you and which were written by their authors during times of difficulty and trial. You know, even in history, we find that the Negro spirituals were written during the time of the American slave trade. And then when the slaves were liberated and the African Americans moved into the industrial heartlands of America, they did so at the time of the Great Depression, or they faced the time of the Great Depression, I should say. And the consequence was that they were kind of, you know, out of the frying pan into the fire in some ways, because they ended up living in squalor and in dire poverty. And out of that period of time came an extension of the Negro spiritual in the form of the blues and jazz music. And so even in the church, when you think about it, many of the great hymns that we sing come out of times of grief and sadness and sorrow. One of my favorite hymns is It Is Well With My Soul, written by Horatio Spafford after he had been bereaved of his daughters who had drowned at sea. Another great hymn that everyone knows, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, written by Joseph Scriven, was written to his mother in Ireland as she was dying. And other hymns besides are likewise written out of times of sorrow. The Bible too has its sad songs. If you look at the superscription to the psalm, that little detail above verse 1, it says, to the chief musician upon Nehelah. Now you say, what in the world is Nehelah? Well, Nehelah was a woodwind instrument. And it was an instrument that is employed by the direction of a number of psalms. And interestingly, those psalms tend to be lament psalms, sad psalms, which were to be sung in a minor key. They had this rather doleful and sad sound to them. And this is certainly the case in this psalm. David here is in the dumps. He is discouraged. It was all beginning to get too much for him. And he was having a down day. Have you ever had a day like that? A day when you just seems like you can't pick yourself up. A day when no amount of levity or no amount of light entertainment or no amount of encouragement from others will cheer your soul. Well, David was having one of those days. And you know, it doesn't matter what people do to try and perk you up. You're just down, and that's the way it is. It kind of reminds me of a song that we used to sing as teenagers, or we used to be in the pop church when I was a teenager, a song by Leo Sayer, It's Raining in My Heart. And if you remember that song, if you're old enough to remember that song, you'll remember the lyric. It goes something like this. It says, the sun is out, the sky is blue, there's not a cloud to spoil the view, but it's raining, raining in my heart. And it was raining in David's heart on this particular day. And maybe it's raining in your heart today. You know, we've been very blessed with about 5 weeks of sunshine. That's almost unheard of in British history. 5 weeks of sunshine. And, you know, it's wonderful to be able to look out in the morning and see that bright sunshine coming down upon our gardens. But, you know, the sun may be shining and your soul may be depressed. Your spirit may well be clouded over. It may well be that it's raining in your heart, that your heart is feeling heavy. And there's certainly a lot to depress a soul if you want to look around and you want to take in all that's happening in the world today. Well, in similar circumstances, King David was inspired of God to write this psalm. And I hope you'll come with me as we look through this psalm, and it will be a help and a blessing to you. And I want you to notice in verses 1 to 3 that he begins with his plea. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Now, Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry. Hebrew poetry is rather complex, and without getting into the complexity of it, let me just say to you that this psalm is written in a format known as simultaneous parallelism. And what that means is that the writer begins with the first line, and then he basically repeats that line, and possibly a third time repeats it again, that same idea a third time, but each time he's increasing in intensity. And that's what you see in the opening verses of this psalm. David begins, give ear. Then he says, consider. I don't want you just to listen. I want you to consider what I've got to say. And then he says, Lord, hearken. I want you to heed what I've got to say. I want you to respond to my prayer. And so with each line of this psalm, there is this growing sense of despair in the heart of David. And we pick that up in the way that the psalm is formatted. Now, when you get to verse 3, he says, my voice shalt I hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. In the morning. He says it twice. That's for emphasis. In the morning. You know, they say that breakfast is the most important meal of the day. Well, if that's true, meeting with God in the morning is the most important meeting of the day. And so we find that throughout Scripture, the morning time is constantly referenced and recommended as the time when one might get alone with God and there might indeed find some rest or encouragement for his soul. Psalm 30 and verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Psalm 88 and verse 13, the psalmist said, "In the morning shall my prayer prevent thee," that is, come before thee. And in the book of Lamentations, it says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed," Lamentations 3 and 22, "because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And David understood that. And so he came to the Lord in the morning. "In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee." Now this word "direct" is a very interesting word. It means to place an order. It means to order something, to make an order. Now, the idea of placing an order with God is one that is probably quite foreign to us. And actually, it kind of runs contrary to our spiritual instincts. Because we think, well, who am I to order God? Who am I to counsel God? Well, you and I are no one to order or counsel God. And God will not take orders from us in that way. He's not going to be pushed around by you or by me. But can we order things from God? Well, David here is saying that he directed his prayer. He ordered his prayer. He laid up his prayer in the same way that one might order from a menu. If you think when you're in a restaurant and the waiter comes to your table and he says, "How can I help you?" or "What would you like?" And then you give your order. You're not pushing him around. He has presented you with the options. He has presented you with a list of meals that you are free to choose. And that's the idea here. Not that God is presenting us with a list of meals, but he's presented us with great and precious promises. And David wants to lay hold upon those promises. As I say, he's not trying to push God around. Rather, he's choosing something that God is already offering to him, that God is already presenting before him. So having then placed his order, as it were, he waits now to see if his order is going to be fulfilled. And that's the idea in the words "look up." It literally means, "I will set a watch. I will look out and see if my order is coming." You know, during this time of lockdown, Hazel and I have been once a week treating ourselves to a little takeaway. And we would order online from one of the takeaway places around, places that we wouldn't normally frequent. Some of them are a mile or two away from our home. And we would put an order online. And then you get an estimated time of the delivery, a time of arrival. And it's kind of funny, you know, as that time is approaching, we're looking out, we're looking for that delivery person to come down our drive and to bring us our food for this evening. But you know, we're all like that. Again, when you think about it, in a restaurant, you give your order to the waiter and he disappears behind the back of the restaurant, and you're watching those swing doors opening. And every time a waiter comes out with a meal, you're saying to your fellow guests, "Maybe this is ours coming." Or you're looking at the meals as they're going past and you're wondering, "When is ours going to come? And will ours be as tasty looking as that is?" And you're anticipating the answer to your request. You're anticipating the need of that you've presented being met. And that's how David was in his plea. You know, he was expectant of God. He was believing for an answer. He anticipated that God would be gracious to him. And he believed that something good was going to come for him further down the line. Now, this is entirely in keeping with the practice of the saints of old. In the book of Habakkuk, for example, you have a prophet who questions the wisdom of God in allowing the Assyrians to be the chastising rod that he brings upon the ancient Israelites. And having brought his doubts to God, Habakkuk then says this, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon a tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." Now Habakkuk knew he was in the wrong because he was expecting reproof. But nevertheless, he laid his prayer before God. He laid his confusion before God. And he said, "Now I'm going to see what God will say. I'm going to see how God is going to answer. I'm going to see how God is going to respond." Micah did the same thing in Micah chapter 7. He said, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." I wonder, do we pray expectant of God to hear us? Do we pray believing? Do we pray as David did, laying hold upon God's promises? You know, there are multiple promises, thousands of promises made to us in the scripture. But I want you to think about just a few this evening. You know, the promise of God's presence, the promise of God's forgiveness, the promises of answered prayer, the promise of God's guidance, the promise of a joy within us, the promise of God to be faithful to us, the promise to work all things out for His glory, the promise of a peace that passes all understanding. Are we looking out for the answer? Are we looking up in anticipation? Are we expectant of God? Well, there was David's plea. But in verses 4 through 6, we see his ponderings. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So now David is not only looking in anticipation of answered prayer, but he's looking up to remind himself of the character of the one who has received his prayer. He's looking up to the throne of grace, and he is meditating upon the attributes of God. And some of those attributes he lays before us here. He reminds himself and us that God is a God of holiness, that he has no pleasure in wickedness. He reminds us that no evil may dwell with him. He reminds us that the boastful shall not stand in his sight. He reminds us that God hates all who work iniquity. He reminds us that he will destroy those that speak falsehood, that he abhors the violent man, that he abhors the deceitful man. Now, why is it important in trying and discouraging times to remind ourselves of some of God's attributes? Well, I would say, first of all, because it's good to know in times of uncertainty that God is a certainty, that he never changes, that his promises never change, that his word is settled forever in heaven, and he's not going to revise it. He's not going to review it. He's not going to add to it, nor is he going to take from it. So when we find ourselves in a place of discouragement, however dark the day, we should remember that God is light in the midst of that darkness, and in him is no darkness at all. Excuse me. Furthermore, when we find ourselves in times of discouragement, we need to encourage ourselves in the Lord. And we see this in the life of David himself in one particular incident in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 30, if you'd like to turn there for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And while you're turning there, let me just give you a little background information. David is on the run from King Saul. He's not yet the king of Judah or indeed of Israel. And he's on the run from King Saul, who's seeking his life. And one of the things David does, and he really does this on his own bat, he doesn't do it at the direction of God, is he seeks refuge with the king of the Philistines, King Achish. And King Achish decides one day that he is going to attack the Israelites, and he seconds David and his men to join him in that battle. Now, that puts David in a very difficult place, because he loves the people of Israel, he loves his own kind, he's loath to attack them, but he's at the mercy of King Achish as his guest and as a refugee in his territory. And so he's struggling as to what he's going to do. Well, long story short, he gets out of that situation. And he and his men return from the battlefield having been dismissed and not having had to attack the Israelites. And they're rather pleased with themselves and rejoicing that they have been excused from the conflict. And as they return, in verse 1 of chapter 30, it says, "It came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire." Now, Ziklag was the city that was allocated to David and his men to dwell in during this time that they were refugees. It says that the Amalekites in verse 2 had taken the women captives and that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but they carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. Very interesting that she's called here David's wife, she is listed as Abigail's, or as Nabal's wife. It's very interesting that. But anyway, verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. And David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now, in this instance, as I say, David and his men had gone from a high to a low. You know, one moment they're coming back from battle, having been excused from conflict. They're going to return to their city of Ziklag. They're hoping to see their wives and their children again. But when they get there, well, they go from being merry to mourning. They come into a place of horror as they see their homes have been reduced to ash, their wives, their children, and their livestock have all been taken as the spoils of war, and David gets the blame. The people thought of stoning him. You know, friends, sometimes God has to take away everything to remind us that he's the only thing that we really have. And David's men needed to be reminded of that, and David needed to be reminded of that. His men were inconsolable, and they were pinioning the blame upon him, and they were preparing to put him to death. Now, that might seem a little bit harsh, but remember, he's the one who got them into this situation. He's the one who brought them to this place. So faced with this bitter criticism and the antipathy of his men, what does David do? He does the only thing he knows how to do. He looks up. And he realizes that only God can help him now. Scripture says there in verse 6, David encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? That he gave himself a pep talk? That he sat down there and said, now, David, pull yourself together and things are not as bad as they could be. And, you know, there will be a brighter day coming and so on. No, he wasn't engaging in positive thinking here. He wasn't psyching himself up. That's not it at all. The very language of this verse gives us a hint of its meaning. David encouraged himself, strengthened himself in the Lord. And he did this by laying hold, firstly, upon the promises of God. God had made him a promise. What was the promise? Well, God had promised him that he would succeed Saul as king. At this point, he is not the king. So quite clearly, the men were not going to follow through with their threat to stone him. Then secondly, he encouraged himself in prayer to God. Look at verse 8. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this truth? You know, the strengthening of the Christian life comes by these two means. By the word of God and by prayer. And so when I'm discouraged, here's the thing I should be doing. I should be getting into God's book. And I wonder, are you doing that? Are you spending time in God's word? And are you spending time in the prayer closet? Are we pondering God's word and in prayer laying hold upon God's promises? Well, back to our psalm, I want you to see now not just David's plea, not just his ponderings, but I want you now to see his pain, verses 9 and 10. He says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against me. Now he's focusing upon his enemies, and he lays his own feelings bare before the Lord. Now this psalm was written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. He was feeling the sting of betrayal, not only at the hand of his own son, but also by the actions of his most trusted counselor, Ahithophel. Few things are as debilitating to the spiritual life than a sense of betrayal by one's family, by one's friend, or even by one's fellowship. He addresses these feelings in Psalm 55, which again relates to this particular incident in his life. And in Psalm 55, in verses 12 through 14, speaking of Ahithophel, he says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." But if you were to follow that psalm down, you'll come to the 22nd verse, in which David counsels us and exhorts us, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." And that's what he's doing in that psalm, and indeed in this psalm. He's laying it all out. He feels a sense of despondence, a sense of disheartenment, a sense of discouragement, of disillusionment perhaps. Do you know what? God can take that. God can take it in. In fact, in that Psalm 55, verse 22, where it says, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee," the word sustain means to take in. God can take it in. God has no trouble bearing our pain. God is not rocked by the things that rock us. He already knows where we're at. He already knows how we're feeling. He already knows where our spirit is. And so you can rest assured when you come before him and you lay out your complaints before his throne that he is not shocked, nor is he ever taken by surprise. Far from it. We honor him when we lay our burdens upon him. For he is glorified, for he sees that we know that he alone is the one who can meet our needs, that we're giving him his due place as our creator and sustainer and provider. And then in verses 11 and 12, I want you to see his promise. He says, "But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them." You see where he's gone from in this psalm? He's gone from discouragement in the opening verses to rejoicing at the tail end of the psalm. "And all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thy Lord will bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield." As a consequence of his trust, instead of feeling down and out, David looked up and rejoiced. And this is the bottom line of this song. You know, in everyday speech, when we say to someone, "Well, give me the bottom line," what do we mean by that? Well, we mean, give us the bare bones of the thing. We mean, give us the most important and fundamental facet of the situation. You know, we want to cut out anything that's superfluous. We want to cut out the small print and the details. We want to get to the very bottom line. What are you actually saying to me? And the bottom line here is used in verse 12. "For thy Lord will bless the righteous. With favour will thou compass him with a shield." There's the bottom line. No matter what happens in life, or in history for that matter, the bottom line is that God cares for us. That we are the beneficiaries of God's exceeding great and precious promises. There is therefore no reason for hopelessness. There's no reason to be downcast. The unchanging God is still watching out for me as the good shepherd of my soul. He still loves us as his bride. His promises are still yea and amen in him. And whilst in one sense everything changes, in another sense nothing changes. God remains the same. His promises are inalterable and his promises are sure and certain. Here's a song to lift the heart. A song that is written out of a sad time. A time of betrayal. A time of treachery. A time of uncertainty. A time of upheaval. You know, that's, as I said, is where many songs come from. One of the most popular hymn writers and one of the most popular hymns of the late 19th century was George Matheson and his hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. The first verse of that hymn says, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Matheson was born in Glasgow, the 27th of March 1842, and as a boy he began to lose his sight. He suffered from partial vision before ultimately going completely blind. But I tell you that to tell you this, that this famous hymn of his was written on the evening of his sister's marriage, when he was at this point totally blind and 40 years of age. Years before, he himself had been engaged to be married, but he conveyed to his fiancée that his doctors had told him that his eyesight was deteriorating so quickly that he would be soon completely blind, and there was nothing they could do. And she, in response, told him that she could not envisage going through life with a blind man as a husband, and so she called the engagement off. Out of that sorrow came this song, and in its lyrics you hear something of his struggle. In verse 2 he mentions his flickering torch and borrowed ray, but in the third verse he speaks of the rainbow through the rain. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not in vain, that morn shall tearless be. Before finally concluding his song, his attention turns to the cross, and he begins his final verse, and I love this. O cross that liftest up thy head. O cross that liftest up my head. Here's the thing. When you come to the cross, how can you doubt God's love for you? When you come to the cross, how can you doubt God's provision for you? When you come to the cross, how can you doubt that God cares for you? When you come to the cross, how can you doubt that God feeds for you? You can't. The cross will lift up our heads. And it tells us that no matter what, Jesus is there. You see, there it is. God's love. God's promises that heal the brokenhearted. And despite his disability and despite his personal heartbreak, God used George Matheson and his hymn greatly. And he became one of Scotland's most renowned preachers. He was the pastor of a church in Edinburgh, and thousands of people would flock to hear him speak. Friends, as we approach the Lord in prayer this evening, here is the bottom line, verse 12. For thy Lord will bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And I wonder, can you lay hold on that promise tonight? Because that promise was true for King David. That promise was true for George Matheson. And that promise is true for you and for me. So let's remember that as we go to the throne of grace together. May God bless you.